So, welcome to Communicating the Gospel Cross-Culturally Through the Bible Storytelling. So, this is Roger Green, and I just wanted to tell you a little bit about him. Him and his wife, Joanne, they have spent several years, over 25 years, serving in the Philippines and in Southeast Asia. They train churches and equip ethnic groups in learning Bible stories. And so, him and his wife... and their children. This is Joanna, and there's Daniel, Katie, Esther, Juliet, Nathan, and Roger. They serve together as a family, and so this is Roger, and he's going to share with you more about you.
Great. Well, I'm glad you're here today, and it would really help me to just get to know you a bit, and we're a small enough group, I think that's possible. So, I don't know, I'll start with Emil. I actually know Emil from, we used to go to church together in L.A., and so he works for an organization called Gospel Recordings. I'll introduce Emil, and actually he's got a really neat story to tell on how he got involved in missions, but if you could just tell me your name and where you're from, and what made Bible storying interesting to you today that you want to learn more? So, I'll go ahead with Emil, and we'll just come all the way around back to Nancy.
Like you said, my name's Emil, and I grew up in New Orleans, spent 10 years in the Navy, and then went to college after that. Kind of living worldly, you know, excelling in the corporate world, and God doesn't change my life, so what are you doing with your life? Brought me to mission. So I'm a relatively new missionary. I've been with Global Recordings for 3 years. And we have audio recordings of the gospel in over 6,000 languages. And we use a storytelling method. So that's what attracted me to his seminar, otherwise, other than, you know, kind of support from my brother here. But I'm interested in using storytelling method in a live setting, similar to what I was doing.
Okay.
My name is Chester Wellman. I'm from Stockton, California. And I guess one thing that caught my attention was it sounded like something that, for example, I could share with people in the church that they would not be, they would not feel afraid of Christ.
Okay. Sure, is it Wendy? Okay.
Oh, Candy.
Candy, okay.
Candy Hilton. I'm in San Francisco. I've lived there just about a year. I teach for international ministry. I teach women's conferences around the world. And I tell stories when I teach. So anything that says storytelling, I'm going to be there.
Okay.
So thank you.
Great. Okay.
My name is Stephen Paulster. I'm pastor of Los Altos. Community church. And I guess what... a couple of things pique my interest. I guess the main one is that I find myself in the context of sharing the gospel with folks of different backgrounds where I don't quite understand what the context. Or I should say, I guess the sharing the gospel cross culturally is this because it seems like the story is such a great solution to not fumble around and just kind of get around, but just to really get to the heart and speak the universal language. So I'm interested in hearing what you guys say.
Okay. Great.
I'm Dave Gudgel, and we work together at the same church. So I'm really excited to just learn more about this whole area. I've been doing some reading, and it's been amazing to see the work that God's doing in the world in terms of bringing story out in new and exciting ways. So I'm here to hear what you've got to share.
Okay, sure. Lisa.
I am interested in storying because as a speaker, I don't like to lose people or bore people. And so it would be nice to find a way to keep their attention. I haven't ever had that problem, but I'd like to get better at engaging audiences. And I feel like storying is a way to do that. I love preachers who can tell a great story, and I want to be like them.
Okay. Great.
Hi, everyone. Charlie Wood. Presbyterian Church. And I'm working as a secretary of our Protestant members from interested in this storytelling. So the church, and especially the bishop teams, which want the great news. The storytelling is most effective way of promoting our faith. So,
well, I'm TJ King. My church is Pastor Zillion. Song is interesting, it's a multicultural discipleship too. So I just really interested in this conference, this
one. Okay, great. Thanks.
I'm Peter Brenda. I live at the moment in Toronto, and I have been working with Muslims for the last 20 plus years at youth stories, but I always think there is more. I'd like to continue.
Okay, great. Thanks.
Hi, my name is Yoon Gi. I'm from the same Korean church.
Okay.
I'm a Korean writer and very interested in sharing the daily storytelling to praise the Lord.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, Evan Lam. I'm attending Cross Point Church of Six Silicon Valley. It's a church primarily Cantonese speaking congregation. So I've been having a lot of opportunities to meet people at workplace and other places to share the gospel. But I need to be a better storyteller. How to relay like gospel stories right to their experiences or the difficulties they are facing in their lives.
Okay, great. And Nancy.
I recently found myself encouraging Chinese women who are born in China and they're older women and found that they don't value themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And so they asked me to speak about how to celebrate their birthday.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't know. So I talked about why we should even bother.
Mm-hmm.
And I started telling a story about us being the bride of Christ and the princess bride. And I was using these 40 verses,
mm-hmm.
not telling the verses, but describing how God describes us as the princess bride. And I'm telling you, these women are millionaires and famous and in government and service. And they were crying.
Mm-hmm.
And they said they don't have a me.
Uh-huh.
Because they're giving out to everybody else and they don't value themselves. And some of these are women and some of them are Buddhists.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, man, this is so powerful. They asked me to speak three times.
Mm-hmm.
Three different places. And now, I'm going...
Okay. Well, that's a wonderful testimony, really. Thank you for sharing that. My wife and I work in the Philippines with an organization called Wycliffe. We've done Bible translation for several years and helped our colleagues that are also doing Bible translation. And we kind of stumbled into Storying about 15 years ago. We'd been working with a group of people named the Aita. And the Aita are hunters and gatherers. They've lived in the mountains. They're traditionally animists, believing in spirits in their environment. And most of them don't read. When we started working with them, probably 24 out of 25 people did not read. And today, maybe 9 out of 10 people don't read. It's gotten actually improved quite a bit. But as we began translating and printing portions of scripture, we realized that we were only going to get a very small slice of the pie if we were going to be using a print product with the Aita. And so we started thinking what might help the other 9 out of 10 people to hear the message. And we eventually heard about Bible Storying, and it seemed kind of confusing at first, and then we tried to watch someone do it, and it still didn't kind of line up and make sense because we thought they're just telling Bible stories. How can that be very effective? But we found out otherwise as we started experimenting and seeing what worked well for us in working with Aita and then also in other contexts back here in the United States and in the Philippine cities where we were also working among Filipino churches. So let me fast forward all the way to more recent past. About 5 years ago, my wife was working with our IETA friends, and we had also got involved with several churches in Manila, larger churches. These are Filipino city churches, and the IETA live 4 hours away in the mountains in a totally different culture. So when we take people from the city churches in the capital of the Philippines, Manila, up to where the IETA live, they're worried about things like, where is the bathroom? And, you know, is there going to be anybody there that is going to prevent us from leaving? Or they're just kind of scared, the way a lot of people I knew when I was in college, people were like, oh, I can never go to the mission field, it might be dangerous. That's the kind of thinking they have. But they got involved with a partnership to do a Bible drama, which was kind of at the tail end of what we're doing. And it's just one way that you could actually incorporate Bible story. But it will give you a picture of one way that Bible storying is happening. So let me roll this real quick here.
For about two-thirds of the people in the world, learning is something that happens mostly in ways that do not involve reading. For about two-thirds of evangelical pastors in the Philippines, the lay pastors have had no seminary or Bible school training. These challenges can cause books, including Bibles, to gather dust on bookshelves. Six students from Manila, Philippines, accepted a challenge. They went to the mountains 100 miles to the northwest to meet the IETA people and to help the IETA children to learn more about God through drama. Numbering about 30,000, the six different IETA language groups live in much the same sort of houses that their ancestors used at the time of Christ. When Mount Pinatubo erupted in 1991, had to evacuate from their homeland for a couple of years. However, while they were living in the evacuation camps, more people were able to hear about good news. Still, it's been a challenge to disciple a people group who are 80 to 90% oral learners who choose to learn about important things by processes other than reading a printed page. Wycliffe Bible translators Roger and Joanne Green recently began partnership activities with Christ the Blessed Hope Christian Church of Manila. The church has supported several activities in the IETA areas. The Bible Drama Project was the first of its kind for the IETA training workshops. Four of the youth from the church and two youth from Faith Academy, the school for children of missionaries, joined together to form a Bible drama team for the IETA youth of Kamias Village. The Bible drama team organized a group of about 50 IETA youth, ranging from 4 years old to 16 years old, to take the parts of Moses, Pharaoh, and the rest of a large Exodus cast. The whole cast worked hard to learn their lines, but Moses and Pharaoh had the heaviest load for learning lines. They practiced into the night with the Manila team. After 2 days of intensive practice, the performance day arrived. The IETA youth were faithful to perform their parts. The two narrators had learned their parts well and guided the IETA youth from one event to the next, ending with the crossing of the Red Sea and finally with a scene of Jesus at his last Passover with his disciples. The following morning, when the Manila team prepared to leave, one of the narrators shared that she had been greatly encouraged. She had studied hours to understand the storyline so she could see the narration without reading it. She said she had learned so much from being a narrator. The Manila team was also very encouraged see the results of their efforts in the lives of the IETA youth. They started praying for one IETA teenager who had played the part of Pharaoh because he was not yet a Christian. With the Bible remaining an unopened book for so many oral learners, what part do you want to have in sharing the Word of God in an easily understandable way? Do you want to make
pastoral ministry? If you want to be blessed as you learn to talk about Bible events in your own words and then help someone else learn to do the same thing, does God want you to be a part of preaching the gospel to all the nations?
So the Aita are dark skinned and they have curly hair, and they're several inches shorter than most Americans anyway, and we really have been blessed to live among them and learn something of their culture and learn their language. Their translation of the New Testament is still in progress. It's getting close to 50%. They have a group of Christians that are working on it, Aita Christians, with another colleague of ours as their coach. And so we're really excited. They use Bible story not only just in their lifestyle, very informally, because their traditional lifestyle is to get up in the morning and make plans for the day. Some of them might leave their house at about 4:30 and walk up to an hour to where they have a field of something growing. And so when there's light, they will begin weeding in the field or cultivating or whatever is planned for that day. And probably about 8 o'clock, they will quit working in the field because the sun is getting high enough that it's getting warm. Depends on the time of year. And they have a little lean-to out there, just something not very big enough that they can sit under in the shade. And they'll spend a good chunk of the day there till about 4 o'clock in the afternoon because it's just very hot if they try to work. They might work a little bit, but mostly they rest. And then about 4 o'clock they'll get up and do a little bit more work, maybe an hour or two. And about 6 o'clock they will head back to the village. And when they get back to the village, they'll have their evening meal, because they usually just eat two meals a day and make that on a fire. And they are sitting around in their houses just together talking. And so they have an ideal setting to really tell stories. In fact, before they knew much about the Bible, which they still don't know a lot about the Bible, they would just talk about their day and what happened and what the news was in the community, the village. So we often thought that it was just the perfect atmosphere and setting for them to do Bible storytelling. I mentioned that most of the Aita don't read, and we're really excited because some of those Aita that can't read actually have learned Bible stories, and they learn them far easier than we expected. When we've had training, we will pair a person that doesn't read with a person that does read, or a person that knows several Bible stories, and they will just practice together. And then it will be an hour or two later, we'll listen to the person that didn't know a Bible story and who doesn't read tell us that Bible story. And we're amazed that they have been able to learn it so well. Because we know that because they don't read and the way their mind works with memorizing things, what they tell us that day, they probably will be able to tell quite well, especially if they repeat it in the next day or so. It's also helped the translation process, not only among the Aita, but wherever Wycliffe works. If the translators choose to do their part of their checking process, what you do at the point that you, when you translate, you draft scripture and you revise it and revise it and revise it probably 20 or 30 times, which is really the beauty of the work of Bible translation in a missions context. When you have English translations, there's a committee. And there's like one expert that translates each book of the Bible. And that revised copy of that book in English will go to the committee, and they will revise it maybe once or twice or three times. But when we do ours, we don't have this committee of scholars, biblical scholars. So what we have to do is read it to the people. Of course, we don't read it because we're not native speakers. They will always read it better. But if they read it to a group of people, what we call them is uninitiated native speakers, people that haven't heard that portion of scripture before, they will give really good feedback. You can ask questions like, why did the person in the story do this? And what happened before this? And so anything that's not cohesive in the translation will come out. Anyway, if you do Bible story in that way, if you have a person you read them a small chunk of scripture narrative, and then you ask them, okay, retell that story. When they retell it, especially you have a tape recorder going, they will retell it naturally. And you will might hear words or particles in the grammar that you would never get before. And so actually our translations come back much, much better when we do oral retelling as a means of reviewing the translation. I could tell you a lot about Bible storying, but what you really need to do to appreciate it and take it with you, so to speak, is experience it. And that's what I planned for the bulk of today. And so I just invite you to listen to some Bible stories, but with a little bit of an introduction, a piece of my own story. In 1997, we were living in Dallas. We were home for a year's time of home assignment. And I had some books I had to return to the library and got in the car and started driving to the library there. And had the radio on. It was tuned to a Christian station. And they happened to be playing a man you might know of called Chuck Colson, who has little radio spots for a few minutes where he talks about his ministry. He had developed a prison ministry. If you don't know, Chuck Colson was part of the Watergate scandal and was arrested and imprisoned. And through that process, he became a Christian. And he started writing books and had this ministry. Anyway, Chuck was telling about his grandson. And he has, I think, more than one grandchildren, but this one is very unique because he's autistic and just a very unique child. And so he was telling a story about one particular day when his grandson came with, I don't know if his mother, someone else in his family, to visit him in his office. And he talked about how much he cared for his son, and even though his grandson, he was autistic, he was often able to express pure emotions of happiness and glee or even sadness, that there were things that he could express so openly because he was autistic that Chuck didn't often see in other people's. And he told about him coming into his office where he said, "Grandpa's chair, Grandpa's chair." And he climbed into Chuck's big office chair, got on it, and then he loved to spin and just say, "Wow, this is Grandpa's chair." And just like I am now, that kind of caused me to get a little bit teary-eyed and feel some heavy emotions in my own heart. Because Chuck went on to talk about how often our culture and our society views children with learning disabilities as a burden or something that's not a blessing, and how that was so contrary to what God says about children and the value of each human being. And at that time, my wife and I had four children, and we had been praying about whether we were going to be open to having another child. And we were never quite on the same page on that question at the same time. And so it had transpired, been about 5 years. And at that particular time, I was probably the one that was a little bit more reluctant to think about having a fifth child. And so listening to that story of Chuck talk about his grandson and how his grandson, for him, just embodied the value and the glory that God puts into each human being stopped me in my tracks. And I just had to sit in the car for several minutes and pray and think that maybe God wanted me to take a long, good look at my heart and make it open to what He wanted in that area. Because I knew that Chuck loved this grandson, and he would give anything in the world just to have him and keep him. When I reflect on that little nugget that Chuck shared that day, it reminds me of another man. His name is Samuel. And Samuel was a prophet, a messenger for God. And one particular day, he was praying, and God told him to go and anoint a new king, because God was not pleased with the former king. And Samuel was at first a bit reluctant, but he was willing to go. And so God gave him very specific directions to go to Bethlehem, and he would show him who the new king was to be, and he was to appoint him and anoint him to be that king. And so Samuel got his donkey and his supplies and began the journey. And when he arrived at the place, the people there were surprised, because they were not expecting him. And they knew who he was, that he was the prophet of their nation, very VIP person. And often when he went places, bad things happened, things that people were not really wanting. And so they said, "Do you come in peace or not?" And he said, "I come to sacrifice, and go and consecrate yourselves and prepare." And God had directed him to go to a specific family in Bethlehem, the family of Jesse, because Jesse had many sons. And when he arrived, he saw the first son named Eliab of this man, Jesse. And when he looked at Eliab and he saw that he was tall, broad, and strong, he thought to himself, "Oh, surely this is the one that God plans to be the next king." But then God said to him, "No, it's not this one. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And so Samuel asked Jesse to bring his next son, Aminadab. And Aminadab came, and he was tall too, but God said, "No, he's not the one." And the third son came, and again God said, "No, he's not the one." And one after the other, the brothers came. And Samuel knew that each one was not the Lord's choice. And so he asked the father, Jesse, "Do you have any more sons?" And he said, "Yes, there's the youngest one, but he's in the field tending the sheep." And so he said, "Well, call him. We won't begin to eat until he comes." And finally he came. And when he saw him, he thought, "Here's a healthy looking youth." And he heard God say, "Yes, this is the one." And he took oil and he anointed that son, David, to be the next king of Israel. Okay, I actually told you two stories. One was from the Bible and one was from my life. So, to you, what was one thing that just stood out from either story? My story, story of Samuel. Anybody?
Which one does he choose? Which one is the right one? And he being
thinking as a person listening, if I didn't know what the end was, I would want to know. And especially because in Scripture, that phrase from God comes first, and then you're like, the millennium comes before any key. So just listening for what is and I think, you know, I was wondering if you were going to connect it to the child. So I was looking for that part of it.
I agree. As you were telling sort of David, it was kind of like you took it, you lured it in, so we're waiting to see who's going to be chosen. So the interest, you know, we've gotten our interest, we've connected. So, you know, there's more to
There is more to come, but it might not be what you expect. But
that's okay.
Yeah.
What God always said to me over the now is that it wasn't the picture they painted, and what you're going to be saying may not be the picture we painted.
Okay.
So I can hardly wait now to hear what that masterpiece is.
Okay. What do you think Samuel was feeling before he, when he left to go on his journey with this assignment to find and appoint a new king?
Might have been some fear because of what Saul might do to him.
Sure.
Where's this going to lead? It's going to have the prestige. Maybe he thought, who am I anyway? I heard, I think, sure that was God, but maybe he didn't know. Phil, it's probably me. Garden. Really what is my value to be in this position.
What would you have felt if you were Samuel and you heard those words from God? He doesn't look at people the way man looks at people, the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. The last time that sort of concept crossed your mind that people are often sized up by their appearance.
Every day.
Really?
Even just walking up on the campus.
Oh, I was just asking.
What did he say?
Oh, he said every day. That even he said coming in here today, he's kind of. You know, I often think about this in the terms of. Job interviews, people that work as HR, as the people that interview. You know, of course, everybody wants to make a good impression, but we're so much more than that first impression. If we're cultivating the inner self, so. Yeah.
think that Samuel was trying to think what makes a good leader? Do you think Samuel was trying to analyze his ability to choose?
Yeah.
Or do you think mm-hmm. that Samuel just says, okay, God, I don't know anything,
mm-hmm.
But I'll let you impress me about the right decision?
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe some of you remember, what does the Bible tell us about the former king Saul's appearance? Handsome and tall. Yeah. And
but he didn't seem like he was, had a lot of self-confidence.
Mm-hmm.
He was hiding
mm-hmm.
when he was chosen.
Yeah. Yeah. When he was chosen, it was a little, it's another story. It's kind of, he was a bit reluctant. Yeah. So what's, I'd say in Silicon Valley, what would you say is an opportunity to apply an idea or a takeaway from this story, from either story?
Well, in terms of people, the way we view or look at people,
mm-hmm.
There are many, so many different cultures, and depending where we come from or how we view them, we can look down upon them or we can look
yeah.
up and say we can learn from their culture.
Mm-hmm.
They have something to offer, or
yeah.
we can reject them and say, oh, they're
yeah.
just...
Yeah. We can live in our preconceived opinions just like Samuel had them as he looked and said, oh, this is valuable and something else is not. Sure.
In Silicon Valley, if we make an app out of it today, we would be famous. If not, then nobody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You know, for me, I'd say just in our family life, all five of our children are not living at home now, but every day is an opportunity for me to say, I'm not going to just use my spare moments for my agenda, but I'm going to continue to invest in my kids, talk to them about their day, try to engage them and draw them out. That's a daily choice for me. They come home from school and they've got things that they want to attend to, and they may not be that interested in engaging with me, but that doesn't mean that they're not valuable enough for me to try, because they're created in God's image from my DNA, at least part of it. I really want to try, and so for me that's a pretty daily choice that I make. Okay, that's an example of I think what we call combined stories. I think my wife and I haven't fixed on the exact label we're calling it, but I told a personal story about my life and I coupled it with a Bible story, and there were some parallels, and I chose not to really draw out the parallels because I thought you could, and in fact I was doing something where I'm engaging a form of adult learning. It's what we call adult learning, in that I'm not telling you what to think. I'm letting you do that work in your head, and as adults, that's supposed to work better from what we know. Also, I'm a little bit limited on time today. So, the similarities were close enough. I thought you could draw out them. But as I mentioned, there was more from the story, so let me keep going here. David did become king, and eventually he ruled well as king, and the people loved him. And as a king, one of his duties was to lead the country of Israel to defend it against its enemies. So he often would go out as the leader of the army and fight for his people. Now, each year in the springtime was the most common time that the kings would go out to war. And one particular year, David decided that he would not go out with the army, and so he sent the general in charge with the armies to go out and fight. And he stayed behind. behind in the palace, in the capital. And one particular day he got up, and for whatever reason, from resting in the afternoon, he went up on the rooftop of the palace, perhaps to look at the city. And while he was there, he saw a beautiful woman. And he was curious. And somehow he could tell that she had been bathing. And he asked his servant that was there with him on the roof, "Who is that?" And so the servant, of course, taking care of any wish that the king would made inquiries, and he found out who she was and reported back to the king, "This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And so David told the servant, "Summon her and have her come to the palace." And so she did. And David invited her in to his part of the palace, and he ended up sleeping with her. And so she went home, and eventually she discovered that she was pregnant. And so she sent a message to the king telling him, "I'm expecting a child." And she made it very obvious it was his responsibility. And so David got that message, and he decided that what he was going to do was to write a message to his general, who was fighting the battle against the enemies of Israelites, in this case the Ammonites. And he sent a message to Joab, the general. And he asked Joab, "How goes the battle? Give me a report." And he said, "Also, send the report back to me with your soldier, Uriah the Hittite." And so Joab wrote the report and sent it back to Uriah the Hittite, and he made the journey and arrived at the palace. And after he arrived, the king invited him in and said, "Give me a report. How goes the battle?" And he gave him the details, and King David listened, and then he said, "Well, you have fought faithfully with the men of Israel to defend our country. Go and rest now, and go to your home, and then tomorrow you can return to the army in the fighting." But that's not what Uriah did. Instead of going home, he stayed there near the gate of the palace, and he slept with the servants that served there in the palace. And so King David heard that this is what had happened, and he called for Uriah to come back and said, "Well, I don't understand. Why didn't you go home to see your wife and relax?" And he said to the king, "The men in the army of Israel are fighting in the open fields. They have no place to lay their heads or no tents to sleep in. How could I go home and enjoy my own home and enjoy my own wife when they're in circumstances like that?" And the king was not really expecting that reply. So he said, "Well, stay here today and eat with me here in the palace, and then you can go home tomorrow, back to the battle tomorrow." And so that's what Uriah did, and the king invited him and had a special large meal for the two of them to enjoy, and they had wine together. And still, Uriah didn't go home that night. He slept at the gate with the servants. And so when David found out the next day that he had still not gone home. He sent another message and prepared it and wrote to General Joab, "I'm sending you back Uriah, the soldier, and continue to fight and put Uriah right in the middle of where the fighting is the fiercest. And when the enemy attacks, draw back the other soldiers so that Uriah will be killed." And he sealed that message and he sent it with Uriah. He told him to take it back to General Joab. And that's just what Uriah did. He took it back to the general and gave it to him. And when they next attacked the city of Rabbah, they were attacking at the walls to try to get in the city. And Joab had the other soldiers fighting around Uriah pull back. And so the archers from the wall of the enemy shot their arrows. Uriah was killed. And so not too long after this, General Joab sent a report back to King David and told him the progress of the battle, and he also mentioned that the soldier Uriah had been killed. And he gave it to the messenger to take to the king back in the palace, and he said, "If the king becomes upset when you tell him about the deaths of the soldiers, say to him that your servant Uriah was also killed in the battle." And so that messenger took the message to the palace and gave it to the king and told him about fighting the enemies and how some of the soldiers had been killed as the archers attacked from the wall. And the king did become angry, and he asked the messenger, "Why did General Joab engage in such a way to risk the lives of the soldiers?" And so the messenger told him, "Your servant, Uriah, was also killed." And so the king said to the messenger, "Well, that's what happens sometimes in war. Some live and some die." And so Bathsheba also heard that her husband had died in battle, and she mourned him. And after a month of her mourning, David invited her to come to the palace again, and he made her his wife. But God was not pleased with what David had done. As you think about this man named King David and reflect that the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart, how does this story make you feel?
He doesn't sound like a man after God.
Not this day. Have you ever had a friend that just fell into some kind of really disappointing sin? I don't know if you've ever felt just like this, but it wasn't somebody that lived 1,500 years ago or longer than that, I guess. 2,500 years ago.
It makes me think about the character of God. To say, but God in the story, and that God is really a God of reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I haven't finished the story yet, but that definitely comes out in part two.
be a hope that if God can say that about him, what can he say about me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that my first thought when that question was, he or she is without sin. Like, I may not have done that, but I've done stuff that I don't think God should have forgiven me for.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm grateful for stories like that.
Mm-hmm.
God can say that about him.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's something I was going to say too, because we have to remember that God is sharing how cross-culturally the story. One of the hardest concepts to explain in those contexts is the concept of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Just because it's just, you know, it's a difficult word. And
mm-hmm.
You know, we know it, but it's really hard to convey. What does it mean? Does it mean, you know, breaking a law? Well, I don't break anyone. So when you go the route of trying to communicate what this word means just by, you know, higher level theology, really, or however you want to put that, it can still be hard to really convey.
Mm-hmm.
But that story just pierces through all of that.
Uh-huh.
It's like you were saying, please, it's just, you know, everybody can relate to that.
Uh-huh.
Not only just the sin part, but the sin upon the sin, you cover it up.
Yeah.
You know you're in the hot seat, all that sort of stuff.
Yeah.
And it's just, you know, it's very, you know, it goes straight to the heart.
Uh-huh.
And I think, you know, to your point, as Nancy, to your point, it makes you long for where's the holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Because and that's the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
How would the word fault work with the, in your experience with people instead of using the word sin?
Well, I mean, yes and no. I mean, you could speak better than myself, I'm sure.
Yeah.
But no. Fault just keeps it at the level of right and wrong intellectually, whereas the story brings faults out without clearly at the heart of it.
Yeah.
Because faults you can just kind of say, well, I don't really do this or that, but you can't wiggle your way around the heart of the story.
Yeah.
There's still more of your story missing, though, because to say David was a man after God's heart without knowing the rest of the story would suggest that adultery and murder and lying is all approved by God.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I'm abbreviating a lot of stories. In fact, I would have preferred to tell you about David and his mighty men to build up his kind of glory, actually, if you finish this story and tell about the prophet Nathan and what he actually uses another story to convict David, David admits, I have sinned against the Lord. So he just defines by saying, everything I have just done wrong, but everything I've just done that was bad is collectively a sin before God. It is anti-God. So there's kind of, it's defined by a real life, by a real person. And so that's the beauty of Bible narratives, is that they portray real people that lived and died. And unfortunately, when we read them on the printed page, sometimes they don't jump out and be alive. And the genre of Bible storytelling or oral storytelling, or if you want to dramatize, can bring those characters to real life in a way that we see the sin in their life and the Holy Spirit points to the sin in ours very, very easily. Now, pointing to sin isn't the only thing that God does, because he causes us to reflect on everything that is in his word and everything that's in our own heart and our own life. But because we are engaging the part of our mind called the imagination and the visualization, there's wonderful opportunities God's Spirit has. So
may I ask a question? Mm-hmm. When you share stories like this in the context that you were talking about with the people, do you sit with them and then ask these kinds of questions and then go on and tell
them? Yeah. I'll tell you what we normally do. We most commonly have what we'd like to have is what we call story sessions, much like this. This is a large story section. I think there's 13 of you and two on the outer ring here, but this is kind of a large group. So anywhere from about 5 to 10 is even more intimate because we could bring these chairs. I rearranged the chairs today in a circle to enhance our feeling of connecting, or to enhance your ability to listen and engage your imagination. But we would typically have the beginning of a story session, the story, and not always like a personal story like I did, but sometimes just the Bible story. But if I had just told the Bible story, I had to introduce it a little bit, talk about who is this person. If I was starting at Genesis, I'd even have to introduce that, what is in the very beginning, you know, if I was going to go through chronologically in Scripture. But we have the story. And the story is a little chunk of Scripture that I've pre-chosen a beginning, and I've pre-chosen an ending point, and I have packaged what is in between. I may have memorized a lot of pretty verbatim, like NIV-type scripture to fill in what's in there, but I may not have. I make that decision primarily on who my audience is. Obviously, you speak English. I'm a native English speaker, so I'm very relaxed this morning. I was able to recast the story of David in a pretty more paraphrased way than I might normally. But the original form of this story that I learned was recomposed by another Bible translator. Wycliffe, we have one branch that does Bible storytelling as a program called One Story, and mostly what they do is story production. They produce versions of Bible stories in other languages that are highly, highly checked for accuracy and understanding. So they actually have what they call anchors, and so like every fact that I shared in my story about David should be able to be anchored somewhere in the Scriptures. So I'm not saying that's the most important thing, but it is very important. But anyway, to talk about the three parts of a story session that we like to do, we have the Bible story itself, it's a little bit of an intro, and I tell the Bible story, and then more commonly, we have a time of reflection on the Bible story, and I ask some questions. Now, I skipped some of the questions we usually ask. We usually ask three kinds of questions. Content questions, what happened in the story, to review it. You all probably had heard the story of David before, and so I didn't go heavy on content questions. But if it was the first time people had heard that story, just to review a key things. The other thing about it is we're pretty comfortable here, but in some contexts people feel very awkward. And so if you can ask an easy question, it helps people build their confidence to participate in some groups. So content questions. Second kind of questions are called reflection questions. And they're going to help people reflect on the whys and the what of what happened in the story. An example of that was the question I asked, how does it make you feel when you think about what you're feeling right now and how God called this man David, a man after his own heart? So I think most of you were pretty sitting in a certain feeling as I finished the story, because that's what the way the writer wrote this story, or the person that recorded it, intended you to feel something like what you felt when I said God was not pleased with what David had done. Okay, that was designed to produce a set of feelings. And so I was attempting to draw out for you to vocalize some of those feelings. So if that happens, somebody goes, yeah, I feel that too. So that's what reflection questions are intended to do. On the back of the table there, there's two piles of paper closest to you. I think one it says lens questions, something. They're just the first two, right? Yeah, that first one, yeah. If you want to pass that one around and hold the other one, not the one that says discovery, but... Yeah, just, yeah, you can just pass them around. These are an example of some reflection questions. I can make doing reflection questions real easy for you because you can just remember two things. You'd ask questions about the people in the story. You want to say, I could have asked you, what do you notice about the people in the story? And in the case of David and Bathsheba, there aren't that many people. There's David, a servant, there's Bathsheba, there's Uriah, there's General Joab, there's a messenger, and that's it. And you could have made observations about any one of them. You know, I could have asked you, how would you have felt if you were the servant in the palace and David asked you, who is that woman? You know, why, King, maybe you shouldn't. In fact, there are some expositors that even say the way that he answered the king, the servant was kind of saying, warning him, because he's saying that's Bathsheba, the wife. She's married. You know, keep your, you know, turn that mind off here. Anyway, so if you, the key word is just people. You can ask, what do you notice about the people in the story? If that's just one easy way to get reflection questions. The other standard reflection questions is, what do you notice about what God is doing in the story? Or what do you see God doing in the story? So you can just think of those words, people and God. You can ask pretty good reflection questions. The last kind of question we ask are application questions, which are designed for the person to make particular to their life what would be an application. So you could ask things like, you know, well, what do you think God is saying to you? What would you do? Is there something you feel like God wants you to do differently today? What is the takeaway that you think God wants you to share with someone else? Those are all application questions. Anyway, our discussion time is intended to go from engaged, imaginative listening to just a really productive group dynamics of one person is saying, you know, I felt a lot of conviction, or I noticed that. So people are helping each other see the Bible study. They're even seeing different perspectives because one person will imagine and see the story from one vantage point and another person will see for others. And then we actually do what we're probably not going to do today, but we actually do a retelling of the story. And so I would say, let's walk through the story a second time to kind of cement it in our minds. And I would ask you to just retell the story and say, what's the first thing you remember that I said? You know, well, in the case of David and Bathsheba, it was, well, David did become king. And then I'd say somebody else. And we would retell the story. It's not unusual when we do story sessions, I can have a single person retell the story and do it pretty accurately. They're going to get most of it. But you don't have to do it that way. There's lots of fun ways you can retell a story. You can get up and role play it. You can get up and mime it silently. We do games like a beanbag game sometimes I bring, or a balloon, and you say a line in the story and then you throw the balloon or the beanbag to somebody else and they think of the next line. Your goal is to just make it fun and to walk through the story a second time. Sometimes when we tell a story, we actually do a retelling immediately after the story, and then after the retelling, we have the discussion time. So that can be pretty helpful sometimes if people are really stirred or convicted by the story itself and the applications. It moves really easily to prayer. So a story session with those three parts, the story, the discussion time, retelling, they might make the whole time 20, 25 minutes, or it might go as long as an hour. It just really varies with the story itself and, of course, the discussion. There have been times where we've had people just break up and confess deep, deep sin, not just with David and Bathsheba, but surprising. The Holy Spirit just does all kinds of things with God's Word. So here's an experience of our friend, and they just told the story of Cain and Abel. And, they had a gal in their group just fall to pieces and confess all kinds of hatred towards her family. And just, so it was a time where they kind of had to redo and just surround her and pray for her. This is in the Philippines. But her admission stirred other people to be convicted of similar things in their life. But I mean, of hearing Abel, Cain and Abel, I don't know, I would just never expected that people would admit to, yeah, there are close family members that I actually have more than a grudge against. I have deep, deep feelings of hatred towards. So you never know, and you just have to pray. God will work through His Word and use His Spirit. Let's shift gears a little bit here, and I want to address how to use story effectively cross-culturally. Some things are kind of obvious. We're working in English. We're working primarily in one culture, so things are a little bit easier. As soon as you cross cultures and language in communication, you run into some barriers. But storying has pretty good potential to overcome a lot of those. Some of the things that obviously has to fall into place is language. You cannot story well in more than one language, although you can do a few things. The national language of the Philippines is called Tagalog, and some of the Filipinos that speak a lot of English, they will mix English with their Tagalog sometimes, and we even call it Taglish, but it's not a fixed real language. So in the context of working with a Filipino group that was like that, we could actually storytell in Taglish, or we could storytell in Tagalog, dropping some English words, and that would accommodate a slightly larger audience of language preferences. But that's not ideal. It'd probably be ideal if we were with a group of Filipinos to stay all in Tagalog or to stay all in English if they could speak the English. But generally, you can only story in one language, and of course, your discussion probably needs to be in one language. If we were bilingual, if we spoke, half of us spoke Spanish, and so somebody, you know, asked a question in Spanish, the English speakers that didn't speak Spanish, we couldn't engage with that question in the discussion and things, so it would be hampering. The things that you really have to do with storytelling are involved with the choice of the stories you pick. Which has a lot to do with the group and the audience they are. Are they non-Christians? Are they early Christians? Are they mature Christians? Are they a mix of all three? Are they men? Are they women? Are they young people? Are they people like the Aita that have some, more commonly, some sorts of problems? Are they people like professionals working in Silicon Valley? You have to analyze your audience, and that's what I attempted to do when I had you share for 30 seconds to see who you are. And changed a little bit of what I wanted to do based on what I heard. So, how do you choose stories? Okay, there's two things you generally we keep in mind when we choose stories. First of all, even if we are dealing with what we think is somewhat a Christian audience, somewhat familiar with the Bible, we want to review what we call the big story. Some people call it the mega story of Scripture, or the story of redemption. And in a nutshell, that God created, man fell away, God addressed that, He brought along some people to help as leaders and kings, but His big plan was to send His Son, and His Son was going to fix the big problem. And He did that, and people, his son came and died and rose from the dead, and people embraced it, and they embraced it as a group called the church, and God blessed the church, and it grew, and more people found out about it, and it's still growing today. And in the end, God's going to wrap it all up. Okay, that's the big story. And we can tell that in about, a dozen Bible stories. And that's going to leave a little, some gaps. But we can get a lot of it in about 12 different Bible narratives, like creation and fall, and stories of a covenant or a promise of God in the lives of people like Abraham and David, and how he spoke his message through messengers he called prophets. But the big message was, I'm sending my very own son. So the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and then the beginning of the church, and how God blessed the church, but then wrapped it all up in planning a new kingdom and the end of things. So that's one thing to keep in mind as you think, what stories might I tell, is you want to try to make that broad brushstroke to tell the big story if you can, especially if you're able to do this more than once. Obviously, if you're going to use Bible storying in a more witnessing, evangelistic way, you're not going to be able to tell 12 stories. You're going to be in a situation like you are, and you start talking to someone on the street, in the bus, in the classroom, and what will happen is, as you ask that person, where are you from, or why are you taking this class, or are you having a good day, anything conversation starter, they're going to drop a little bubble. I really believe God is a God of providence. He doesn't have us rub shoulders just against any one of us. If we will cast out a question or two, God will raise up in that person's answer little bubbles that we can say, you know, that's interesting. And whatever they share, the Holy Spirit can stir something in your own life. It might be the story of, in my case, how we had our fifth child. Okay, that they say something about that. And that doesn't mean I can launch into that story. I need to kind of, just gracefully engage in conversation with this person to see if I can tell them. Sometimes what I have to do is tell a 10-second story, or tell a piece of the story in 10 seconds, and then I can gauge, does the person want to hear more? They might even say, that's really interesting. And then I can go tell more. But eventually, I want to move them into something scriptural or something that is addressing the need they have. So in an evangelistic setting, we try to do what I did with the first two stories, a coupled story of a personal story, and then couple that in a way to a Bible story that I hope is addressing the need I've perceived from what the person has shared. But in a setting to where you're going to meet regularly or be able to get together with someone for discipleship, you want to move them through the broad stroke of the redemption story, the big story. The other thing that you want to keep in mind, of course, is what is their background? What is their culture? What is their, we call it as missionaries, worldview? What is their background? Worldview has to do with, as that person grew up, what were they taught and what was the worldview of the setting that they grew up in. That worldview has had a tremendous, tremendous impact on their thinking. And generally, if you stay with a broad scope of your redemption story, you're going to be pretty safe. But you can look for avenues of their worldview that you can address with specific Bible stories. So in the case of the Aita, some things that we noticed as we looked at their worldview, of course they were animists and they believed in spirits. Spirits were a part of their reality in a way they're not in North American culture and worldview. What we did is we started with things that we saw were things in the Bible that they might actually resonate or identify with or like, that they had in their own culture. In their case, the Aita still have a bride price system that they use pretty universally. It's adapting a little bit, but it's still well in place. And so the idea of a bride price in the culture, we thought, when Scripture talks about a bride, they are going to be able to identify with that. And hopefully that'll make the Bible and things like that attractive to them. And so we made a curriculum of stories, a set of stories, about a dozen stories, that all had to do with brides and marriage and what the Bible describes the church as being the bride of Christ, and he is the bridegroom. And we moved chronologically through those stories. With those stories, we also included the stories of the big story of creation and so on. So we have a story about 18 stories. So we were trying to make specific stories that addressed their worldview using that theme of the big theme is Christ is the bridegroom who loves the bride and is refining her, loves her, he would even die for her. That's the redemptive theme that's in there. Of course, by that time, we'd had a lot of time to think about the Ita and what might be attracted to him. So I'm not saying we hit the target perfectly with that one, but I think it's been good for them. With cultures here in the United States, it's a little bit more complex. As we've lived here the past 2 years, what we've observed is immigrant cultures such as Japanese, Korean, Chinese, even Iranian, African cultures, where people from those areas of the world have moved here to the United States, and they actually began moving here a whole generation ago. And so the people that were first generation came here, and to a certain degree they've changed. But to a large degree, their worldview from their original culture is still intact. However, their children were born and grew up here. And so their children are really hybrids. For a large part, their children are Americanized worldview. They function in a very American way. But their parents, who were not American worldview, have influenced them quite a bit. So that they are hybrids. They are like two culture kids. But I would say that generally speaking, they operate more from an American worldview, even though they may look very Asian or very African or whatever their appearance may be. On the inside, they're more American. But they're going to have, they may be bilingual, at least in comprehension. They may probably understand their parents' home language if the language was spoken at home growing up. And so you have to know, is the audience that I'm telling the story to, is it that second generation child that is more Americanized? And actually, you can probably speak an English story to them just fine. They're going to have high comprehension, high ability to engage. Or am I talking to their parents? And then you have a subgrouping of the people that are older that came here as first generation that don't speak that much English. Okay, that group is very different. They are more aligned with the worldview, and of course, if you're going to story tell to them, you're going to have to story tell in their original language. So, the ones we have the most experience with probably are the two groups, but we keep the story in English just because I don't speak Mandarin, I don't speak Japanese. I can speak Filipino and do storytelling in Filipino, but Filipinos are very generally fluent in English. So you have this complex mindset. One of the reasons why Bible storytelling, I think, has so much potential is because with that second generation, this is the majority of the people, that either their parents have enough English comprehension, their children definitely do. You can do English storytelling. The thing that I see happening, though, is the most successful ethnic churches that I see are the ones that they recognize that these two or three groups that I've described, they realize we cannot force all of these people into one giant worship service and one group and call it a church. We're too different. We speak different languages and we think and have different worldviews. And so some very creative churches have actually said, you know what? you children are now so different, even though you're our children and you belong to us and we want you to identify with our culture, we bless you with forming a church within a church. You are not a part or a department. We actually launch you as a new church, and we will bless you, we will help you, we'll give you some finances, we'll give you a place to meet. But call yourself a different name. Make a different identity, because you are a different generation. You're hybrids and you're different. There's a church in Milpitas, a Korean church that I've heard about that is very much that way, that's had rapid, rapid growth. When they did that and started another church, this church outgrew the church that it was planted from within a year. Easily, because they were all people under 40 joining that second body. There's an Iranian church in Sunnyvale that's done the same thing, hasn't had quite the same growth, but I think very wisely. So, in those contexts, Bible storying could be used very, very well. So, when you pick your stories to identify what Bible stories are going to help with either discipleship or evangelism within another cultural people group, what you need to identify is what we call a redemptive theme. I outlined one for the Aita, this bridegroom theme. Some of the others I know of, when we worked with Chinese Filipinos and missionaries going to China, one of the things they identified with is, I'm not trying to, I won't be perceived as being judgmental at all, but Chinese have a very strong value for business-like success. They're geared toward the value of working hard, being entrepreneurial, if there are opportunities to be entrepreneurial, and that success in life to some degree is tied to some sort of business success in some way or form. Okay, that's just a very broad description. Like I said, I'm trying not to be judgmental, because Americans are far from perfect. We have all kinds of flaws as a culture. And so looking at if Chinese culture in general is that way, what are Bible stories or Bible themes around redemption that address that? And so they were very productive, the missionaries that we were working with that were headed towards Chinese, living in China and working there, to come up with Bible themes that kind of along the lines of themes of you can be totally successful in everything in life. You can have a great business, you can have a great family, you can have the respect of the community, but if you don't have God, it just doesn't get there.
There's a table with a book, something like Going to Harvard Will Get You to Heaven.
Oh, okay.
Focus on
yeah.
Somebody
okay. Well, yeah, education, both in Chinese and American culture, is very high value. So that's another thing. So that's what I'd tell you to do, is you need to analyze your particular setting and audience and look for worldview components, really strong felt needs that are common in both the parents and the children of that, and say, how does that lay on what the Bible says is significant? And you look for a redemptive theme. That might be, you picked on one, of sin. What is falling short? You know, how do we measure ourselves against a perfect God? The redemptive theme is, hey, you know what? We will never measure up. That's why there's Jesus, because he did. All we've got to do is have him. Okay, so there's one redemptive kind of theme drawn out there. Other redemptive themes have to do with forgiveness. If you played with the story of David, obviously there's going to be a big theme here of forgiveness and God forgiving a sin. So it's forgiveness, life, freedom from anger. You're just looking for all kinds of redemptive themes. Maybe you could pass around the second. Yeah.
What was your question?
Yeah. Evaluation.
Because you said about storying and discussing in our own language. So it wouldn't be beneficial to necessarily learn about a culture and have a translator. affect?
I find having interpreters cumbersome. You know, whenever you use interpreters, at least in if you're lecturing, you have to double the time and have half the content to do that generally. And then you're never going to have 100% information flow go across. So when we story, and if I had Chinese, I would go look for a bilingual Mandarin person to train as a storyteller. I'd say, fine, you can learn the story in English or you can learn it from a Mandarin Bible. It doesn't really matter. But when you tell it to the group, your Mandarin has to be fluent enough that you can tell it really well. When we trained in the Philippines, we were training bilingual Filipinos. They struggled to memorize the Bible story in English. And I'd tell them again and again and again, do not memorize it in English. Read it, read it, read it in either Tagalog or English, and then tell it in Tagalog, because they could all tell it easily the way I told stories today in Tagalog, but they could not be that comfortable in English. It's a higher level of fluency communication. When you learn Bible stories, just give you one quick tip, because we do a whole day of training to do Bible stories where we make you practice just what I did and take you through multiple story sessions. You learn by doing this. You can't learn it from a book. I did bring two books that I recommend today. The blue one is the one I recommend the most. Shared the story. The other one is the white one. But this is a guy that's put this to work in a youth group in the Midwest with a lot of success. He has a website, Echo the Story. If you Google Echo the Story, you'll see his stuff. But when you memorize a Bible story or prepare a Bible story, that's just what we tell you not to do, is don't memorize. We want you to do what we call internalize the Bible story. And the key is starting with a short enough little story. It's a small enough little chunk. You read or listen to the story several times, probably 5 to 10 times, and then you shut your Bible or turn off and you kind of close your eyes and you just try to tell the story as best you can. And then you practice with your family or friends and you just internalize the story. You're going to be accurate enough doing that, especially if you look back in the Bible and say, oh, what did I forget? But that's what, rather than people trying to memorize, it's just so much more tedious. If you enjoy memorizing, that's fine, but it's far easier to do that. So those are my main suggestions if you are working cross-culturally, is that you look for a redemptive theme, that you look through stories in the Bible that can make a thread of that redemptive theme while you're telling the bigger story of redemption, of creation, fall. You can do that in 12 stories. You could do it in 100 stories. There are books that they've sort of done this for you, but I'd say whenever you try to do it for your church or your group, you're going to pick out even better stories. There are easily about 700 or 800 stories from the Bible. One easy way is to take biographies. Like I was looking at David today. You can break David's life into about, well, I just did part of it in 2 stories a day, but you can break it into about a dozen parts if you want to. You can tell some of those parts. Others are like Abraham, Joseph, wonderful story from the Old Testament. The book of Esther was written as very much a story. All the Gospels are telling pieces of Jesus' life and ministry. The book of Acts. The way we weave the epistles into storytelling is we generally tell stories from the book of Acts, and we'll pull out little quotes or ideas from the epistles that actually happened when Paul was in those places. We don't do that a lot just because we find it so productive when people reflect on the Bible. They get their own ideas and reflections. So I'm happy to talk to you afterwards. There's more stuff about Wycliffe back there, and you've gotten the 2 main handouts. I can point you to more things. Yeah, you're happy to contact me. I left a couple business cards back there. If we can find a marker, I can write my email on or I could just tell it to you, I guess. I meant to write it up here on the whiteboard, but there's one more story session on story, and I'm not sure exactly what he's going to say, but it's either the next section or the third thing tomorrow. I noticed it though. If you're interested in getting more training on Bible storytelling, we're moving to Thailand in July, so we're really not doing training at this point. At least we're going to come to Thailand, but there's an organization called Simply the Story. If you just Google Simply the Story, and they do training around the country, usually a one-day or two-day training. I also know of other people that do training. There's a lady here at the conference named Joyce Smith from, and she does training from time to time.
What's her last name?
Joyce Smith.
Smith.
Yeah. But if you ask me to, I can, you know, try to get two of you together because I'm sure she's here today. This training, Simply the Story. Simply the Story. Yeah, just Simply the Story. If you Google that, their website will come up. And they have a pretty good package in story. And there are a lot of people that do story training. Every one of them will tell you their variety of storytelling is the best. I don't necessarily believe that. You know, what I just told you about a three-part storying session is very nice. We use it. It's kind of our model. But it's not the only way to do storytelling. Even the drama I showed you from the video is a very different way to do it. So, okay. So I'll let you go to your break.